Romans chapter 9, look with me at verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Well, here it is. That which you have known I would eventually get to. The difficult section of a very difficult chapter, which will continue down to at least verse 24. And before we look at the passage, I'd like to tell you about an incident that happened many years ago. It was shortly after the church started. There was a man who called me. He came to see me one day. He had a survey he wanted to conduct. We had put an ad in the paper, and we talked, and it talked about how we were an independent church, a Reformed Baptist church meeting at wherever we were meeting at the time, and this man called me and said he seen the ad, was very interested, wanted to come visit with me. It turned out that he was a retired elder in the so-called Churches of Christ, and he had a survey that he liked to administer to various upstart young pastors who were starting independent churches. So he said, "You mind if we take the survey?" I said, "Fine." He said, "Do you consider your church to be the church talked about in the New Testament?" I said, "No, absolutely not." He was just stunned. He said, "You don't?" I said, No. "We are a small congregation of that church." He said, "Well, what is that church? Are you saying that the church is the best of Methodists and the best of Baptists and the best of Presbyterians?" I said, "Oh, no, not the best. Only those Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians who have been chosen by God, for whom Jesus Christ died and shed His blood, who are in His church, that multitude that no man can number." Things went downhill for the elder from there. And eventually I said, "You guys believe in baptismal regeneration. You know what your problem is? You're not baptizing enough people. If they've got to be born again through baptism, you've got to get out there and get them wet. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto them. How are they going to believe unless they're born again? They've got to be baptized to be born again. Get with it, you need to baptize them." So he said he would leave, and he did. But I wanted to pass on to you that little repartee we had about the church. Because within the visible church, there is a true church. There is a spiritual church that will help you understand that when we are in the 9th chapter of Romans, as a matter of fact, all through Romans 9 through 11, Paul will use the term Israel in two different senses. And if you will grasp that, then you'll have much less confusion. This passage, of course, has caused so much controversy throughout the centuries. And therefore, we have to begin by remembering why Paul wrote it. He wrote the text before us this morning as illustration number 2 of the first point in an argument. So let's go up to the theme of the argument, then that first point, then the first illustration, and then we'll get to where we are today. Illustration number two. The theme of the argument is God's purpose of salvation for Israel has not failed. God's purpose of salvation for Israel has not failed. This is crucial to see because physical Israel has not believed on its Messiah, neither then nor now. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that. The fact that the majority of his own people have rejected their Messiah, and yet it is those people who have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is over all, God who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, it looks like God's purpose of salvation for Israel has failed. And Paul is saying, no, even though Jews are not believing in Jesus, and even though most of them are what Paul wishes he could be in their place, accursed, anathema, damned, to put it strongly. And this is happening despite all those advantages and privileges of verses 4 and 5. So then, in verse 6a, Paul states his theme. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. So that is his theme. God's purpose of salvation for Israel has not failed. Then he makes his first point. The first point is, it has not failed because, 6b, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now again, you can see right there at the outset that this will be very confusing unless you grasp that Paul now uses Israel in two different senses. Physical Israel and spiritual are true Israel. There is an Israel within Israel, just as there is a true church within the outward visible church. Paul has made this point already in Romans about Israel back in chapter 2, verse 28. He said there, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical." He didn't quite go so far as Jesus did when he told the Jews who were so proud of the fact that they were physically descended from Abraham that they really were of their father, the devil. But he did shock people enough, no doubt, by saying no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. They would have thought, I thought that's what you had to do to be a Jew. Be one outwardly. And, of course, keep God's law and so on. But Paul went on to say, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so now, he is saying, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are part of physical Israel are part of true Israel or spiritual Israel. That's his first point that he is making. And that is a reason that the Word of God has not failed. Then he makes illustration one, which we saw last time. And illustration one concerns Abraham. Ishmael is not reckoned among the seed of Abraham, although he was Abraham's firstborn son, but Ishmael is not reckoned among the seed. For that matter, neither are Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, Jokshan, and so on. You remember all those. They were Abraham's subsequent children by Keturah. They're not reckoned as the children of promise. Only Isaac was. Only Isaac was. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Now, he says here, and see if you pick out the equation. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Mentally add offspring of Abraham. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. What's he doing? He's saying that there are three equal terms, children of promise, children of God, and offspring of Abraham. And in Paul's theology, all three of those terms, children of promise, children of God, offspring of Abraham, are applied to believers, both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Children of promise is used only in one other place in Paul, in Galatians 4:26. That's not right. Galatians 4:28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He writes that to some Galatians. He tells us in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then finally, as you know, at the end of Galatians chapter 3, he tells us that we are Abraham's offspring. If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In our text today, notice there in Romans 9 that he says the children of the promise are counted, that's imputed, that's reckoned as offspring of Abraham. So it doesn't matter what my natural pedigree is. It doesn't matter what my natural genealogy is. I am counted this morning as a son of Abraham. And all of you this morning who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are counted, imputed, as offspring of Abraham. And so he is saying that from Abraham come the children of promise, the children of God, and the offspring of Abraham. How did a Jew get to be the children of a child of God, according to John? Well, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, Jews, to them gave he the right to become children of God. And they became the children of promise. And they became truly the spiritual offspring of Abraham, no longer of their father, the devil. Now, let's critique Paul's illustration one. Let's critique Paul as Paul knew his listeners and his readers would. They could say, well, illustration number one is pretty good, Paul, but you know Ishmael was the son of an Egyptian. And of course he was rejected. What do you expect? He wasn't the son of Jewish parents. His mother was an Egyptian. He was not the son of Abraham and Sarah, so naturally he was rejected. They could also say, since through Isaac shall the offspring be named, then naturally all the children of Isaac will be the offspring. It's Isaac, and now suddenly God puts the pedal to the metal and we have all the offspring of Isaac as children of promise. So the descendants of Isaac will be secure. So there are the two problems with your illustration, Paul. So Paul brings forth illustration number two and closes off those two loopholes. And that's where we are this morning. And this is why he starts with, and not only so, meaning, not only does my first illustration make the case, my next one will make the case ironclad. My next one, number two, will clinch the case. The case for what? It's enormously important that we ask. The case for what? That not all who come from physical Israel are spiritual Israel. That's what Paul is trying to prove. That is all he's trying to prove at this point. We've got to be very careful of arming ourselves with our vast Bible knowledge and coming to this text and peering at it and getting our concordances and putting everything we know from Scripture into what Paul is saying. Let him argue. Let him argue. He's only making one point. And the point is, they are not all of Israel who are Israel. And so, his second illustration is pretty amazing, because what he now shows is that those who belong to spiritual Israel have been predestined by God in order that his purpose of election might continue, not based on works, but on his call. Not based on works, but on his call. So let's go carefully, looking first at the story to which Paul refers, and then we'll look at the alternative interpretation of his argument, and then we'll look at the point he seeks to prove, and then we'll look at the application of his point to ourselves. First, what's the story to which he refers? He is referring to the pregnancy of Rebekah, talked about in Genesis chapter 25. Let's turn back there. Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. While Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, as you all know, there is much more to the story, including Esau's selling his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage, or as it's called in the Hebrew, a bowl of red. May have been chili. Anyway. Actually, the Bible specifically says it was lentil stew, but as far as Esau was concerned, he was hungry, said, give me some of that red. And Jacob said, give me the birthright. So why do I care for the birthright? He sold it. And there is Esau not looking so good, but as the story goes on, we find Jacob deceiving Isaac, his father, into giving him the blessing due to the firstborn. Please note, we know all this stuff, and so does Paul. But Paul is not concerned with these subsequent events. That's not his point. He is concerned with the decree of God regarding the destinies of these two unborn babies. The destinies will be different. They will be different. And yet, this time, both sons have Jewish parents. There's not an Egyptian in the story. There's not any kind of concubine in the story. Both sons have Jewish parents. The destinies will be different, yet this time, both sons are even twins. Both sons are as equal as one could desire. They're both sons of the offspring that God has set aside, Isaac. And then their destinies will be different. Yet this time, both children are covenant children. Ishmael was not in the covenant, but Isaac was. This time, both Jacob and Esau are in the covenant. And in spite of all of these things, God has a different destiny for one than He does for the other. He even reverses the custom of primogeniture and says that the older, Esau, will serve the younger. And here is Paul's point. God elects one to salvation and not the other. One will be part of the true Israel and the other will not. This interpretation of Paul's words has been very vigorously challenged. So here then is my second point, the alternate meaning of Paul's argument. You remember when we just read in Genesis, two nations were mentioned? Well, Esau became the father of the Edomites. Esau was also known as Edom. And Edom was a nation of his descendants. Jacob's name, as you know, was changed to Israel. And Israel was the nation of his descendants. So in that very passage that Paul quotes, the fact of two nations coming out of Rebekah's womb is mentioned. Then, most famously, in the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read these words that are quoted by Paul. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The context is clearly speaking about two nations. Yet even there, you do notice that the phrasing in verse 2 does suggest what may have been originally a level playing field. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. In other words, potentially, there they are, part of the same family, both could have equal blessings, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It is not absolutely certain that this passage is talking yet at this point about the two nations. It can easily be interpreted that because of God's sovereign election of Jacob, that the two nations have become what they were. But there are those who claim very strongly that the passage is simply talking about two nations there and how God has rejected the nation of Edom and how God has chosen Israel and brings judgment on Edom and blessing on Israel. So some argue that in our text today, in Romans 9, Paul is merely talking about God raising up the nation of Israel as His elect nation, as opposed to Edom. This looks attractive, but think about it in these terms. What if I were to tell you, God has blessed the nation of America so that it has been nominally a Christian nation, but not all who are in the Christian nation are Christians. Then I go on to say, God has blessed the nation of America so that it has become a Christian nation. Didn't I just repeat myself? I didn't advance the argument one inch. And so the nation theory is saying that Paul simply repeats here that God has blessed Israel as opposed to Edom. Well, that doesn't advance Paul's argument, because Paul is trying to argue that they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. He's not talking about nations. He is talking about individuals. It is not Paul's subject and to talk at this point about the nation as an elect nation. He's already made that point in the opening verses. This is the nation to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and so on. And so, let's look carefully at the point that Paul seeks to prove. Paul is not trying to prove that God freely elected the nation of Israel. That would not address the issue of why individual Israelites are not saved. That's what he's trying to address. All physical Israel has the privileges. Only the true Israel has the salvation. Instead, Paul is showing, again, 6b, that the true Israel within Israel has always been saved, not by birth, nor by works, but by the electing grace of God. God has always chosen His people individually within Israel. Now, the subject, brothers and sisters, is salvation. That's what the subject is. We know that because of the words Paul has already used and the words he will use further on in the chapter. He has used the term children of promise, by which he means believers, and not only believers, but believers who have had a miraculous birth. Isaac had that. You have had that if you're a Christian this morning. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. He uses the term children of God, and that is only used by Paul to mean believers. He uses election. That term is used throughout Paul's writings always to mean election to salvation. And eventually, in verse 15, he's going to tell us that the subject is mercy. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And do you see those whomevers? They mean that this is God's plan for individuals, not for nations. And that is confirmed when we get down to Paul's antithesis here, or his opposite of the chosen people, I should say. He raises up an individual, Pharaoh, to speak about God's reprobation. And then finally, when we get to verses 23 and 24, again, the subject is individuals, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He's going to be talking about individuals to whom God has shown mercy, whom God calls the children of God, whom God has elected, and who are vessels prepared beforehand for glory. Now, one thing that clinches that it is salvation that is meant in these passages is that Paul anticipates certain replies in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. If you explain verses 1 through 13 so that you do not get the reaction of verse 14, you have not explained the passage. Verse 14 is anticipated. Paul figures that there will be a reply of outrage about God's fairness. And that's not going to happen if you say He raised up one nation and did not raise up another. If He favored Israel over the Edomites, who could argue with that? Maybe some Edomites. But nobody's going to think that that's particularly unfair of God. And you know, Christians who bristle at Romans 9 like the fact of God's sovereignty. They believe in God's sovereignty. They give God the glory for protection. They give God the glory for salvation. They like God's sovereignty, except when it comes down to individual people and whether or not He has chosen them for salvation. Then the fur begins to fly. And then, in verse 14, we find Paul anticipating exactly what we're going to say. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? But if you exegete Romans 9, 6 through 13 and eviscerate Paul's meaning so that there's no reason to react in verse 14 about God loving the nation of Israel but hating Edom, then you've missed the point. Furthermore, Paul is so insistent that we get the point that he will eventually say, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills, and he anticipates another outburst in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He knows that what he is teaching is against the natural way of thinking of our sinful hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, let me just reiterate that Paul is talking about the salvation of the true Israel within Israel. He's talking about the salvation of a Nathanael, whom Jesus called a true Israelite. He's talking about the salvation of Abraham himself, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he is talking about the salvation of a Jew like Paul, who will say in chapter 11, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. That's what the subject is here, is in this passage. So, no one is going to react, according to verse 14 and 19, in that way to a doctrine that God raised up an elect nation. The problem is when God elects individual sinners within the elect nation. That's what Paul's talking about, that God elects individual sinners to salvation within the elect nation. And that's the subject that provokes such response. Look at what Paul says about the predestination of Jacob and Esau. First, the choice by God was made before they were born. The choice by God was made before they were born. Verse 11, though they were not yet born. And the lesson for you and me is that God chooses us in Christ even before birth and even before the foundation of the world. This is what he writes, you know, in the first chapter of Ephesians. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Then the second thing is that the choice of God was made before they did anything, good or bad. It was not based on their actions. Paul couldn't say it any plainer. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. Furthermore, it was not based on actions which God foresaw. Now, some people get around this whole doctrine by saying, well, God foresaw that I would have faith, therefore He chose me. In other words, the doctrine is, I chose Him, therefore He chose me, because He saw it in advance. But Paul makes sure that you and I understand that the choice was not based on actions which God foresaw. First, Paul states that God's purpose is the ground of the election. Verse 11b. In order that God's purpose of election might continue. God's purpose of election might continue. That's the reason for anybody's election. That God's purpose of election might continue. And secondly, he reiterates that the factor was not works, but the call of God. He says, not because of works, but because of his call. So, first of all, even if God could, and he certainly does, foresee good works that we will do, that's not the reason in this case, Paul says. It's not of works. Works before, works afterwards, any works. It is not of works. It is based solely on God's sovereign purpose and on his sovereign call. In other words, this means that it was not due to any kind of works, even works that God could foresee. I'll give you a hint about God foreseeing works, and that is this. God cannot foresee a work unless it is certain to happen. It cannot be certain to happen unless it has been ordained by God. Therefore, even the works that God foresees are the works that are ordained by him. But that is just not Paul's point at all. He is careful to reiterate that they had done nothing either good or bad as infants in the womb, and it was not because of works in the future. It was because of his call. So, God chose and called Jacob in sovereign grace. And I ask the question, how was Jacob better than Esau? How was Jacob more deserving than Esau? He wasn't. He wasn't. He was a deceiver, and eventually he had to be wrestled into submission by God. The sovereign Lord determined the destiny of each baby, even to reversing this custom of the firstborn inheriting the family blessing. So look again carefully at the structure of verses 11 through 13. Look in verse 11. It says, though, that is an extremely important word, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. Then look, in order. In other words, God had this purpose. He was going to fulfill this purpose. It was a purpose of election. It was a purpose of election to salvation, that there would be a true Israel within Israel. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And then notice the two little phrases after that. Not because of works, but because of his call, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, Rebekah received the divine decree. This will happen. Not that it might happen, but it definitely will happen. The older will serve the younger. Then Paul says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now there, he's quoting from Malachi 1, and this is the verse that so troubles people. And people have asked the question, can hate here mean, as it sometimes does, love less? And they base that on a passage like the words of our Lord, when he says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Clearly there, the Lord Jesus does not desire for us to hate any of these people in the sense of being hostile to them or in the sense of rejecting them. We are to care for them. We are to honor them, to hate them an absolute sense of casting them away or rejecting them would violate other commandments of Scripture, and you cannot interpret one Scripture so it's repugnant to another. Therefore, it looks like that there is a possibility that perhaps love less is what this term means. Now, the question is, once you have said that, if that's what it means, how does that help? How does that help? Because the loving less is still negative enough to account for Esau's being rejected. He is being rejected for salvation. He does not deserve salvation. It is much more likely that Paul uses the term hate in just the same way that we read earlier in Psalm 5, verse 5. This is the Old Testament perspective. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. The hatred is enough to be rejected by God. So this hatred is pretty clear from the context that it is active rejection by God. Now, as I come to an end today, I want to apply this doctrine that God chooses individuals to salvation to ourselves. Because, obviously, this is a high and holy doctrine. And we read about this, and we read that it was done completely at the prerogative of God and by the power of God. And we are awed, and all that we can do is put our hands over our mouths. But remember that this is a biblical doctrine that was much talked about by the Lord Jesus Himself. This is not something that was invented by Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ, a few moments before He said the most comforting words in the Bible, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." If you know God this morning, it is because of Jesus' choice. He chose to reveal Him to you. He chose to bring you to God. And look at John 6. Most of us know John 6:37, and we love the part of it that says that those who come to Me I will in no wise cast out or never drive away. But look at how the verse starts. John 6:37. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me I will never cast out." What is that saying? That's saying that there are a people given by the Father to Jesus, and they will come to Him, and they do not have any fear whatsoever that they will ever be cast out. Furthermore, in John 6:39, He says, "This is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. He will lose none of His sheep." And as a matter of fact, He spoke to the Father about that very thing the night of His arrest, right before He went to the cross. In John 17:1-2, when He lifts up His eyes in His high priestly prayer, He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You, since You've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." All whom You have given Him. They're called the sheep, and they know His voice. They're called the church, and that's for whom He died. These are the people chosen by God, elected just as sure as Jacob was elected. What you must understand is that Esau did not deserve to be saved, and neither did Jacob. And God left Esau where he was, and I'll talk more about this in 2 weeks, but God left Esau where he was in his sins so that eventually Esau paid the penalty for his sins. God did not owe salvation to Esau. He owes salvation to no one. The fair thing would be to punish the entire human race. This is why we have to stress over and over again that this is salvation by grace. This is election of grace. Now, this is not only a biblical doctrine. It's a necessary doctrine given our true state before God. I just said that Esau was not deserving of salvation. He would not even have sought salvation. Paul has written earlier in Romans 3, "None is righteous, no, not one." We all quote that part, but we don't go on and quote, "No one understands, no one seeks for God. They don't want God." This is the doctrine of total inability, total depravity. Paul has reiterated it in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God did not owe Esau salvation. He was not seeking after God. Eventually, brothers and sisters, everyone will get what he wants. Everyone will get what he wants. There are people who do not want God, who will not have Jesus as Lord over them, and they want to be far away from him. And then there are others who want him as their Lord, who love him, who wish they could be saved, who repent of their sins. Not one of them will be lost. They will come to him, and those who come to him he will not cast out. You see, there was a woman who had been reading this passage in church one day, and at the end of the service she came to her pastor and she said, "There are things in that ninth chapter of Romans I don't understand." And she said, "I do not understand God saying, 'Esau have I hated.'" The pastor, knowing himself and knowing the need of the human race, said, "The part I don't understand is 'Jacob have I loved.' The part I don't understand is 'Jacob have I loved.'" Now, this is a comforting doctrine, thirdly, because it is the doctrine that ensured that you would be saved, that you would know the Lord. As a matter of fact, it says in Acts 13:48, when Paul had been rejected by the Jews and began to preach to the Gentiles, that this is the reaction he got. It says, in 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's why you believed. And therefore you can take comfort in that. You can think, "I would not care about the Lord. I would still be dead in trespasses and sins. I would have no holy desires whatsoever. I would not love and want Jesus to be my Lord if God had not been long beforehand with my soul and if I had not been ordained to eternal life." And so, Ephesians 1:11 is what might be called the great family secret. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, this is a hopeful doctrine, too. It's a hopeful doctrine for evangelism. You have lost friends and loved ones. Do you really depend on them to see the light? Do you really depend on them to change from their hostility to God and their rebellion to Him? Do you think one more tape, one more CD, one more DVD, one more book will be the thing that does the trick and bring them to repentance? Well, give them those things, but pray for them most of all, because it is God who will open their hearts. It is in God that your only hope is for the lost. And so, by all means, let us evangelize as the Lord told us to. And let us not even tell the unbeliever, "Now you've got to worry about election." That's not his business. Tell the unbeliever, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You remember what happened to Paul? He was so discouraged in Corinth, and it says in Acts 18:9-10 that the Lord said to him one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul just hadn't met them yet. "I have many in this people who are my city, who are my people." And that is the hope that we have in our evangelism. And then finally, think about the hope for yourself. Do you sometimes feel that you're very discouraged? Perhaps you're discouraged about your own Christian walk. You're discouraged about not only the sins of omission, but sins of commission. You're discouraged about the sins that you've committed against God. You are discouraged about your progress in the Christian faith. You're discouraged in every way. Well, do remember this. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's where your election leads. That's where it led for Jacob, who became Israel. That's where it will lead for all who are part of the true Israel of God. This is a doctrine about which we should never be glib. It's a doctrine about which we should never speak lightly. It is a high and holy doctrine, but it is a scripturally necessary doctrine. And it is what Paul uses to explain his thesis. The Word of God has not failed. One Jew after another is believing, Jews from all over Judea, Jews from all over the Mediterranean, eventually Jews from all over the world, are finding their Messiah, bowing down at His feet. He's not yet talking about the future of physical Israel. Maybe there's a future for them. He'll get to that in chapter 11. But right now, his first argument that the Word of God has not failed is simply this. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We belong to Israel this morning because of the election of grace. God is going to continue His purpose in saving His people. The very name of Jesus means He shall save His people from their sins. And if you are saved this morning, praise God for your election. And if you're not saved this morning, your business is to not speculate, to not try to go behind the scenes, to not figure out the purpose of God. Your purpose this morning is simply to stop in your tracks and repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And when that happens, you have every right to know that you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything, either good or bad. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, it is impossible to do justice to this doctrine. It is that which to which we cannot attain in our finite minds. We simply bow to Your Word. We bow, Lord God, to Your majesty. We bow to Your holiness. We bow to Your sovereign purpose for Your people. We pray, Lord God, that Your electing purpose would embrace all of our loved ones. Bring them to faith and repentance. It is their responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How will they believe when they're dead in trespasses and sins? Make them alive. And we dare to pray, make alive whom You will. We cannot dictate to You who shall be saved, but we plead with You that all whom we love will come to know You, whom to know is life eternal. Help us to be diligent in prayer, diligent in making our own calling and election sure by the way that we live. And we pray, Father, that Your will would be done in the salvation of Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.